Esther chapter 1 and pick up in verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So Esther, the book of Esther, begins with King Ahasuerus, who rules over 127 provinces, holding a feast for 6 months, 180 days. That's 180, and then following that, 7 more days, totaling 187 days of the feast. Now, Esther, you may have heard this. How many times is the name of God mentioned in the book of Esther? Not you. Zero, but Bob's right, zero. How many times is the name Lord mentioned in the book of Esther? Zero. I think it's the only book in the Bible that does not have the name of God or Lord. And yet we're going to find, of course, you know, it has the gospel everywhere. And I was just looking through Esther last night. Esther has national Israel, then a transition to the church age, then the end of the church age. It has the Great Tribulation. It has the end of the Great Tribulation in the 5 months. And then it has post-5 months information. And it's in sequence. It's all in order. So we're going to find as we go through the book of Esther that even though this book doesn't mention the name of God, and it doesn't mention the name of the Lord, I don't think we find Jehovah in the book of Esther. And that's amazing when you think that Jehovah Brian could tell us exactly, found thousands of times in the Old Testament. And in Esther, not once. Well, that's why so many people tend to overlook Esther. Doesn't seem all that important. Doesn't even talk about God. And if certainly some have felt if there's any book in the Bible that maybe doesn't belong there, it might be a book like this. And yet we do see the workings of God throughout this book when Esther is taken into the house of the women. And again, there, you know, she's a believer, and it's a tragic thing for her, probably, to be taken into the house of the women. And we see how God used it, just like with Joseph, when he was taken as a slave into Egypt, and yet God worked through circumstances. And even though things looked bleak, it turned into a tremendous, tremendously wonderful thing that she was taken into the house of the king's women. And then, of course, later when the king cannot sleep and he calls for the book of the Chronicles to be read for him, just by chance, and then he finds out that Mordecai had warned of two of his doorkeepers were going to plot to kill him, and he asked what great thing or what honor has been showed to Mordecai, and the answer was nothing. And just at that time, Haman was in the outer court to come in order to talk to the king about hanging him on the gallows. And so happens that at that point, the king wanted to honor Mordecai. Not a coincidence, not an accident, not luck, but the working of God. The providence of God can be seen throughout this book. Now, 180 days, it breaks down into 2 times 2 times 3 times 3 times 5, or 4 times 3 times 3 times 5, or 12 times 3 times 5. I'm not sure which one of those we should focus on. But 187, when you take the 180 days plus the 7, breaks down into 11 times 17. And that's significant, because 11 points to the first coming of Christ after 11,000 years of history. And, of course, 17 has to do with heaven, and heaven, Christ's coming had everything to do with finally bringing his people to heaven. And it was in order to demonstrate what he had done before the foundation of the world. So here the feast is being held. Then in verse 6, it's describing this courtyard, the court of the garden, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. Now, Mr. Camping, in I think in his time has an end, he was referring to an archaeological find in which they found a very similar court that matches the description in the book of Esther, and that's one of the reasons why he came up with the year 391 as the last entry in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, when they write about the Feast of Purim, and they say put it in a book in chapter 9. That's the last entry into the Bible. Mr. Camping has pointed out that that would be the year 391. So the book of Esther would cover the first 12 years of King Ahasuerus, which I think in our calendar would be 404 to 391. But that is based on archaeological evidence, on secular evidence. We can't prove that from the Bible. But it does seem to be accurate and fit. And you may remember that Mr. Camping did teach from 391 until the year 2011 is 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. Which, you know, that's very amazing. But it goes on here in verse 7, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. Now that's another thing in the book of Esther. 2,400 years ago, very much a strong emphasis on the rule of law. It's according to the law. And when the king would speak, it was an unalterable law. You could not change the law of the king. Even if it was a mistake, if it was a foolish law, and maybe we'll take a look at a law like that a little bit, but King Ahasuerus, even though probably he was an unsaved man, he wanted to do things according to the law of his people. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Vashti, her name appears 10 times in Esther and nowhere else in the Bible. She was the queen. Now the king had many wives. He had a harem, another house, concubines, but there was only one queen who would be taken into the royal house. That is where Ahasuerus himself lived. Later on, when we look at Esther, and she's called into the one house, and she's under the rule of the keeper of the women, there's a certain house that eunuch, Hege, would keep the women, and then the women would go into the royal house to spend one night with the king, and then be taken back to the other house and never return unless the king requested them by name. But then he was delighted in Esther and he chose her to be the queen, and she moved out of that house into the royal house where we find Vashti resides. So Vashti, she wasn't the only wife of Ahasuerus, but she was the only wife that lived in the royal house, where all the other wives would have lived in the house of the women. Then verse 10, on the seventh day, and this would be the 187th day from the feast plus seven, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. Now, I think the word chamberlains can also be translated as eunuch. So these men were eunuchs. To bring Vashti the queen before the king with a crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. So Vashti was very beautiful. And of course, dealing with the king, that's why eunuchs would be sent. So there'd be no possibility of any suggestion and anything might happen with the queen. They went to get her. And the way that God describes her, she was beautiful. And let's look at Lamentations 2. Because Vashti is a picture and a type of national Israel in Elite. That's the main picture God is using with her. In Lamentations 2, verse 5, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? And Israel, or Jerusalem, Judah, God looks at them as being very beautiful. Zion is spoken of as being beautiful in the Psalms. And so Vashti was very pretty. She had a special beauty, and she was fair to look on. Then in verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So the queen refuses to come. Now, on a physical level today, we don't think too much of that. This is the day of women's liberation, and everyone's equal. Who's he to tell me I have to go? I have my own feast I'm taking care of here with the women. And here he is on the seventh day when his heart's merry with wine. In other words, a little tipsy, probably maybe even drunk. And he's saying, I have to go and show up before him. Now I know the king really thinks I'm lovely. He chose me out of all those other women to live in his royal house to be the queen. And certainly he has a special love for me. And so I think I can get away with just saying, forget it. Forget it. I'm busy. I have to keep my own feast with the women. And Ahasuerus was angry. He's a king. He's a ruler. And his kingdom depends on people obeying him. If people start disobeying the king who rules over the kingdom, well, then that's dangerous. That's really trouble for the king. And actually, that's pointed out later by his seven princes when they talk about her refusal to come and what shall be done. And they point out to the king, look, much wrath will arise as a result of this, because all the husbands, she's not done wrong to you only, but all the husbands of all the princes and of all the men of the kingdom, they're going to have trouble too, because their wives are all going to say, well, Vashti didn't go. Vashti didn't come when she was called. Why do I have to listen to you? And you're not a king. You're an ordinary guy, and I'm going to listen to you. So you could see that this was a serious matter for them to handle. But spiritually, let's look at some, and then we will get back to maybe looking at it a little bit more physically. Let's go to Nehemiah, which is the book right before Esther, chapter 9, and verses 16 and 17. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And we can stop there. They refused to obey. Israel refused to obey God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you're familiar with the Bible. How many verses could we go to where Israel refuses to obey God? Many. We could go to lots of verses that point that out. And yet, with Vashti, she could have been, you know, fairly submissive wife. Probably was in many, many ways. Beautiful, submissive. She's helping the king. She's holding the feast for women. And it's all part of royalty, of entertaining, and showing the grandeur of this enormous kingdom of King Ahasuerus. And yet she offends once. It's a little hard of King Ahasuerus to put her away after only one offense. Well, what did God do with one offense from Eve? Just one sin, one refusal to obey God. What did God say? You're not to eat of the fruit of that tree. And that one seemingly insignificant sin to us today who are immersed in a sea of sin, of course, that seems like nothing to us because we live and breathe and eat and drink sin all day long. It's all around us. What a nothing that is. And yet, in a perfect world, in a good world where sin has never been, that we can see how evil a thing that is. Well, Vashti is a picture of Israel, and she refuses to come. And so the king, he wants to do things according to law. If we go back to Esther chapter 1, in verse 13, then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all them that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Again, he didn't want to do anything contrary to the law, but according to law. What can we do? Because she has not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And again, that could be one reason why she refused. It wasn't the king himself standing there in his royal robe. It was seven eunuchs. Eunuchs. They could have been despised by someone like the queen. Just as God has not come himself to bring the gospel to the world, he sent lowly messengers. And how does the world react to lowly messengers who carry his message? We're despised. And no one thinks much of us at all. But look at King Ahasuerus' reaction. Because they were his ambassadors, they were his representatives, and she refused seven eunuchs, or these chamberlains, but actually, she refused him. She refused him because he sent them. And so, in verse 16, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. And you see, it was very important to the whole kingdom and to the whole peace of the kingdom. Well, some people might say, look, this is ancient history. This is over 2,000 years ago, 2,400 years ago. And, of course, they were not a modern society. They didn't have modern understanding like we do today. We're so much more knowledgeable today, you know. We really know how to live today. We really know how to do things much better than they did in ancient times. Just look at our society. Just look at our civilization. Well, nobody ever says that, of course. Just look at the daily paper. Does that really prove we're really wise? Does it really show when we watch the news that we know better than God? We know how the house should be run. We know that it should be in a matter of equality. This whole idea of a husband ruling in his own home, of parents ruling their children, and the wife in submission to the husband, well, that's antiquated. That it's just it's foolish. And yet, where's the evidence that the world's idea of how the house runs, it works? Is it in the 50% divorce rate? Is it in just the way the whole society is operating? There's no evidence that their ideas have any merit at all. And you know, yeah, this was 2,400 years ago. Let's go to something more recent, like 2,000 years ago. Let's go to 1 Timothy. No, more like 1,900 and some years ago. 1 Timothy 2. And we'll see that God's wisdom concerning this does not change. It says in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Now that has to do primarily with teaching and spiritual things, but it is showing that God has a hierarchy. He has those who should teach, and in other places, and here even it says the man should teach, the woman should not. And he refers back to Eve being deceived and not Adam, because the serpent went to Eve first, and she's the one that fell into sin. Now let's then Adam ate. He also sinned. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Here, this is talking about an actual marriage, a marriage today. It's instruction for all marriages, for anybody who wants to become man and wife. God says that, well, the husband, he gives later admonition, love your wife. And he says to the wife, submit to your husband, because spiritually it's a picture. It's a figure. It's a type of Christ and his bride, the eternal church, those that he has saved. And so in order to properly demonstrate that, the wife should listen to her husband. Now the husband, of course, shouldn't be a tyrant and shouldn't command his wife like a king. You know, bring me this, do this, do that. It shouldn't be that way, because God tempers that with the command of the husband, love your wife. It shouldn't be that way. But if a woman ends up with a tyrant for a husband, well, then that's a severe test. And she can pray for wisdom and help. But over in 1 Peter 3, notice what God says in that kind of case. In verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So there God indicates, all right, you might have a tough time at home and your husband maybe isn't loving or kind or gentle, but still you can win him, possibly. This was true all through history. If you have good conversation, you keep praying for him, and if it's God's will, if it's the Lord's will that he is one of his elect, that would be the way to do it. So here is Vashti, and she thinks she has her reasons. She thinks that, you know, she wouldn't just refuse to come if there weren't good reasons. But God gives us commandments. He always gives us commandments. And is there ever a sufficient reason to disobey him? We may think we have reason to disobey him, but there's really never justification for disobeying God. Disobeying God is another way of saying sin, transgressing his law. And we never have justification for doing that. Well, it goes on here in verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So here is Vashti, and after consulting with his seven princes, it's determined, let's put her away. She'll leave the royal house. Maybe she goes back to a place in the house of the women. But never again will the king Ahasuerus and her meet. She is going to be put out of his sight. She will no longer be the queen. And she is put away. And of course we can see how God did that with Israel when Jesus went to the cross and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. He divorced national Israel. He put Israel away. And when was that? After 11,000 years, when he was born and entered into the human race and then went to the cross. And so like the 187 days of this feast, the focus is on the number 11. After 187 days, Vashti is put away. And notice that statement, let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Take a look at Matthew 21, and be good to read that whole parable there, but we're only going to look at one verse. In verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now that is Israel. If especially if you read that parable, it's obvious. And then given to a nation, which would be the New Testament period, and when God began using churches and congregations to evangelize the world. And so here Vashti is put away, and then a search will begin for a replacement. It says in verse 20, "And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both the great and small." And of course, spiritually, God couldn't continue to put up with Israel's disobedience and their rebelliousness. That whole thing on an earthly level with the king is true on a spiritual level. That men can tend to think, well, you can do anything you want towards the law of God. Look at Israel, or look at the church. Look at how the church responds to the law of God. And that's why God put away Israel, and it's also why he judged the churches and congregations at the end of the church age for the same reason. They were rebellious. They refused to keep his laws. And it goes on in verse 21, "And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people." And it's just amazing when you look at the book of Esther and you see its international scope. It's really worldwide. Of course, it's 127 provinces, and from India to Ethiopia, so that meant there were parts of Africa that weren't part of the kingdom, beyond India, China, Korea, Japan, weren't part of the kingdom. The Americas weren't part of his kingdom. But it was the greatest kingdom of that day, and it typifies the world where all the Jews are found in those 127 provinces. Remember Sarah's death age? That's where the elect are, out in the 127 provinces, out in the world. And when the king makes a decree in Shushan, they publish it. They don't just publish it in Shushan and the surrounding provinces. All 127. Everyone's kept informed. It's like a worldwide notification that this is what happened with the king, with his wife. She was put away, and another is going to be chosen. And the commandment is that every man shall bear rule in his own house. And when God put away Israel and began sending the gospel into the world, really, that was underlying truth that there was a part of that, that God is bearing rule in his own house. He put away this rebellious woman, and now he's notifying all the world that you can now be what? Be my bride. Be my bride. Because I put away Vashti, or Israel was put away, and the gospel went into all the world to call people like virgins. Right? Isn't it 10 virgins in Matthew 25? 5 foolish, 5 wise. 144,000 virgins in Revelation 14 typify all those that God saved during the church age. They were all likened to virgins because when God saves someone, he washes them and cleanses them and makes them pure and innocent. And so a virgin typifies that. Now let's just read the first 4 verses. Then we're going to of chapter 2. Then we're going to have to stop. Well, let's read. "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So read those verses in consideration of the gospel going out now, because Israel's been put away. So this would be from the first century A.D. on through the church age. And let me just read one other verse verse 7 of Esther 2. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah is the name of Esther. That would probably be her Hebrew name, and Esther would be a name that she would have taken on because she was in a foreign land. And Hadassah is found, and this is going to be, if anyone's interested in studying a little this week in Zechariah 1, the name Hadassah, from read verses 7 through 11, is found three times. Myrtle trees. Myrtle tree is Hadassah. Now it's significant because in Zechariah 1, we have post May 21 information. It comes, verse 7 says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month. That's the end of a five-month period, which we'll take a look at next time. And then we read of Hadassah three times. Like in John 21, lovest thou me? Jesus said to Peter three times. So it's indicating God's purpose, and it's placing Esther, who's her name's also Hadassah, it's giving us information about what comes after May 21. But thank you. We're going to stop here. We're running out of time. And we'll close with a word of prayer. And we're going to have to leave pretty quickly. The union will be down here, we think, about 1 o'clock. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your word. We pray that each of us might be given your spirit to be obedient, to obey you more and more, and may we not be like a disobedient wife. May you grant us grace to do your will and to keep your commandments. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.